1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and in which ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present time, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not fit to be called an apostle, because I have persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preached, and so ye believe. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also in vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Yet ye are yet in your sins. Then they also who are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. For he must reign, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted who did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else what shall they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? What are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If, after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what doth it profit me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Amen.
I think all of you are aware that in the past few months, we locally have experienced the departure of few of the saints of God. Some were aged once, some were young, some were not in good health, and some were in good health. And it have left some impact on us. And as we were considering these matters, I realized also that not only in the local assembly in Wayne, but as I look around, I could name assemblies that also have experienced the same thing. As a matter of fact, generally, everyone here in the room have experienced that sometimes, somehow, a family member, a friend, a brother, or a sister in Christ. And when you stand in a graveyard and you consider what sin have brought in, because death came as a result of sin, and the misery, the viciousness, the broken heart that came as a result of death that have been reigning for some time, and you really wonder, what is it? And what is the answer for it? Lord, have exercised our hearts in regard to the matter of resurrection. Because if the greatest power in the universe is the atomic bomb or the nuclear power, it brings death. But God had a greater power than that. And that is the power of resurrection. Amen. Seeing in Christ, the resurrection of Christ is God's acceptance of his person. Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. The resurrection of the saints of God is a proof of God's acceptance of his work. It is not our intention to look at 1 Corinthians in general, or to speak about what's going on in 1 Corinthians. This is not really our intention. Also, I am very thankful that what happened in Corinth had happened. Because as a result of that, the Spirit of God took the craftiness of the enemy and his attack on the saints of God locally there to pin to us by the hand of the Apostle Paul. Really, God's answers to man's problem, no matter what it is. And if I summarize them, I will put them in these three categories. The answer to the world, and that is really the first 10 chapters of Corinthians, is the cross. The answer to the world is the cross. From chapter 10 till chapter 14, we have God's answer to the activity of the flesh, and that is the Spirit of God. The cross of Christ, the Spirit of God, and then what's God's answer to death? And that's what we have in chapter 15, is resurrection. The resurrection power. To appreciate resurrection, we have to a little bit understand the power of death. It is an enemy, scripture that we have read this morning described him as the last enemy. It is an enemy. Job spoke of him as the king of terror, the first terrorist in the scripture, and the worst of them all. Doesn't discriminate, doesn't make it convenient for anybody. Satan had the power of death. It terrified man that even the godly man, King Hezekiah, when he was told he was going to die, the great king, the mighty king, has all resources at his fingertips. When it came to that point, he turned his face and he started weeping of fear. But there was a day where death, who scared everyone, I believe, was scared. For the first time, he met one who has the power of life. He met one that went into his very domain, confronted him, and for the first time, death did not know what to do. It was mentioned in prayer when the Ark of God entered into the Jordan fled. It rolled backward. It didn't know how to do anything. The Lord Jesus' victory over death is such a triumphant thing It's one facet of the greatness of his work. And that's why the enemy tried to attack the fact of resurrection. Resurrection was known. The Pharisees believed in it. The Sadducees did not believe in it. Even Herod believed in the resurrection, because when he heard of the Lord Jesus, he said, that's John the Baptist. He's risen. And therefore miracles are made out of him. But it was a very big idea. And they did not know the truth of the bodily resurrection. The bodily resurrection. And that's really the emphasis in chapter 15. If death has to do with the body, resurrection has to do with the body. Because after all, the soul and the spirit are mortal. They do not die. It is the body that dies. And God's answer to that is the resurrection. As you look at your outline, we have read about 35 verses. It is no apology for reading the Word of God. I think the best part of the Bible reading is hearing and reading the Word of God. Our comments, okay, but nothing like the Word of God. And what we need to do, if you look at the outline, we would like to look at, from verse 1 to 8, the infallible proof of resurrection, the testimony of the Scripture, the testimony of faithful witnesses. Then we wanted to look from verse 12 to verse 19, and if you look a little bit also from verse 29 to verse 34, we want to keep verse 20 to 28 to the end. Because in verse 12 to 19 and 29 and 34, we have the awful consequences if Christ is not risen. And the Apostle Paul, in a very orderly way, because after all, the Corinthian epistle is really to teach us order in the local assembly. So in an orderly way, in a very logic way, methodic way, he put before us the consequences if Christ is not risen. And then, the parenthesis really is from verse 20 to 28, we get the fruit, the blessed results of Christ's resurrection. I know our time is very short. I know we have about an hour and sometimes. I know there are many capable, able brethren here. We're conscious of all of that. But dear saints, we need to be just relax a little bit. Let the Spirit of God take over. We don't have to say everything we know about that portion. I am sure we could. I don't recall ever having 1 Corinthians 15 in a Bible conference. Maybe I wasn't born yet, but maybe it happened, but I don't recall that. And I struggle with it because it's 58 verses. It requires 58 weeks, really, to really go over it. So our intention, please, let's just wait on the Spirit of God. Bring what is really the Spirit want us to hear. Let's listen when someone's speaking. I always say it, and I'll say it again. Please don't look at your Bible or try in your thought to figure out what you're going to say after the brother finished. Because many of us have listened to the recording, and you say to yourself, why are you saying that? It's already been said. So let's just wait on the Spirit of God. Let's wait on one another. And let's look at that in an orderly way. I will try, by the help of the Lord, to move us. And again, we prayed. And I trust that the Lord will undertake for us and help us, because His Word is vast. That truth is wonderful. It's the end that we have in mind, that our hearts will be encouraged, and that we might have a greater appreciation of the person and the work of Christ. First thing we realize that resurrection is part of the gospel. It is an essential part of Christianity. And that is really the difference between Christianity and every, for the lack of better word, system of belief in the world. Is resurrection. And the clarity that Scripture declared to us, what is that all about? So it is part of the gospel. It is part of salvation. Not only that our soul and spirit are saved, but also that body of ours will be redeemed.
So, brother, there's two essential aspects of the gospel. There's two essential aspects of the gospel, and they're both here. The death of the Lord Jesus and the resurrection. Without it, you don't have the gospel. And I think This is what Satan has been so craftily doing. In Islam, you know, we have that he takes away those two ingredients completely. So you don't have anything. There's nothing. Christianity is just hollow and empty then. So it, without those two, there's nothing. And so we have to realize this. This is vital.
And it's sad that even those who would confess the death of Christ might not, because in Corinthians they had no problem with the death. The problem, the teaching, the wrong teaching with regard to the matter of resurrection.
But would we not have to put the matter of burial in there as well? Because I think that's the essential entity that will then lead to resurrection. So there is the matter of death. He must be buried because the whole matter of the first order of man must be completely put out of sight in the burial aspect of things. And then you have the glorious resurrection.
We could see in these first two or three verses that there's this point about without this, you believed in vain. Just to emphasize what we're saying, that this is an essential, such an essential characteristic that they must understand the fact of the resurrection. It is the gospel in verse 1, which saves them in verse 2. And therefore, that word of the gospel has to be held fast. That's, you might say, their responsibility to hold fast what is taught to them. These first, you might say, 11 verses are to establish that the Lord Jesus is raised. If you just would scan down to verse 11, it says, no matter who was preaching, so we preach. The so doesn't mean therefore, it means this is what we preached. This, in verses 3 and 4, this confession, this statement of truth, this is what we have preached. And this is what you have believed. And it'll come out later. The main problem that was troubling the Corinthians was that some were saying that the believers were not going to be raised. That there was no resurrection for believers. There's no resurrection from the dead in verse 12. But the whole passage that we're considering first, it's very nice to see this pattern. When we try to understand the importance of a truth of the scriptures, we look at how it affects the Lord Jesus. And that's what this passage does. This passage says, if someone is attacking the truth of resurrection for believers, what would that do to the teaching of the gospel? What would that do to the foundational tenets of the Christian faith? We must establish that Christ has been raised. And you have already believed this, he says in verse 11. So he's reviewing here the essential characteristic that Christ has been raised. So that they recognize that wrong teaching would affect the Lord Jesus. And we must start with how the truth establishes us in the knowledge of what the Lord Jesus has done, of what who he is, and then we will be on the right footing when we understand how the truths of the scriptures apply to us.
So let's do that. Let's focus, as we have heard, on the fact that Christ died according to the scripture. I want us to kind of spend some time on there. I want us to spend some time and that he was buried. I want us to spend some time on he is also risen according to the scripture. And as we establish that fact, we will move on into the next section and we see why the apostles started with that first. And then, as we have heard already, the following verses will tell us the negative result if that's not true. So couldn't we get some help and that he died for our sins according to the scripture?
The world does not have to be convinced that death is in this scene. As mentioned in the beginning, it's the king of terrors. And various ways man seeks to avoid it. But the death of Christ is different than every other death. And this is the wonderful thing, that it was for our sins. We die because of sin. By sin came death. He died in order to put away sin. How blessed to know this. And we all know that we are sinners. The Spirit of God convinces us of that. Our natural conscience convicts us of that. What do we do with our sins? Well, here's one that came. He came for that very reason. Came into the scene and died for our sins. He had none of his own, so he could die for ours. Bear the punishment, the judgment that was our due. And how blessed to know that by this we have been delivered, set free, and it's according to this. We have the foundation in God's word. God has spoken. Man has many ideas and tries to convince us of things. But here we are faced with a wonderful fact that God has spoken. And when God has spoken, it is ours to bow and obey and accept it from him. The scriptures, John 10:34, I believe, scriptures cannot be broken. They cannot be broken. Sure foundation upon which we can rest. Christ died for our sins. Are you thankful that he did?
Amen.
That's what we have in Christ in his work.
So the scriptures that are referred to here are the Old Testament scriptures. When it says that Christ died according to the scriptures, Paul is referring to the Old Testament. The death of Christ is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies relating to the Messiah. We don't have to turn too far into the Old Testament to see this in type with Abraham and Isaac. We see it in Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 12. They shall look upon him whom they pierced. These are all in reference. There's many others. I'm just referring to a few. These are the Old Testament scriptures that pointed out the coming one would die. It is a fulfillment of these scriptures, what Christ went through. It is not something that took God by surprise. It was all foretold. Jonah, the prophet Jonah, provides us a clear picture of all three. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So you have many passages and many types as well.
Just to mention one that you didn't mention, Bill, in Genesis 3:15, the very first prophecy that's given to us in Scripture would remind us of the very fact that the Lord Jesus is that seed. He will bruise your head. He says, I will put your seed and her seed, enmity between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his feet. And so right from the very beginning of Scripture, and I think this is the point here, isn't it? That right from the very beginning of Scripture, the authority of God's word is set out for us. And it's that authority that the resurrection is based on.
I would like to... Go ahead, Brother Lee. I would like to take it from the divine order. We have it here. In relationship to the proof of resurrection. The first thing that I would like to highlight is, for I have received it. The proof of resurrection does not start from the verse that he died. As far as Paul is concerned now, it starts from the thought that he received it from the Lord himself. A blessed man in the glory. Because he is trying to draw before the saints the proofs that Christ has died. We're going to see a complete circle of proof. And we're going to see how the scriptures are a solid foundation. Witnesses are a solid foundation. But another solid foundation is what Paul is receiving. He's not receiving it from a dead person. He's receiving it from an individual, from a blessed one who is in the glory. That's the first proof he's giving, because he says, for I have received. When we go to 1 Corinthians 11, we understand, for I have received from the Lord himself. So the first aspect of it, dear saints, that we need to be reminded of that proof, is that he is presently in the glory, not only as a divine person, because he's ever divine, but also as a blessed man. How did he gain that place in glory? He died. He died according to the scriptures. I am thankful the brethren are bringing the scriptures from the Old Testament, because we didn't have anything new in our hands. It wasn't the writings of Paul that was proving the death of Christ. So the thought of resurrection brings harmony of the scriptures. And that's why everything concerning his death, his burial, his resurrection on the third day has to do with the scriptures, because the scriptures testify of me. Brethren, if there is any proof We don't have to be in that thought that, okay, show it to me in light of New Testament. God forbid. Resurrection has brought full harmony of the whole Word of God, that from the beginning, we have heard from Genesis, up to Revelation, everything about it speaks about the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the glory of this Blessed One. And I'm wondering if I can raise this question as we're going to move on, as the brother reminded us. We have heard of types, in one sense, of according to the Scriptures. The question is always asked, where is it in the Scripture that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures? So I'm wondering, yes, there is the death. You see it very clearly. But I wonder, where do we get the burial and the third day he's being raised according to the Scriptures, as far as the Scriptures we are talking about?
David, you have a comment there?
Yeah, just not directly answering your question yet. But I was just thinking, before we emphasize more on the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures, what we have is Christ died for our sins. I think that's a very exclusive matter. This is not the sins of the world here. Christ died for the sins of the world. No. He died for sin. If you get that in Romans, God condemned sin, the root condition of man. But the matter of sins, which is the fruit, has to be known personally, individually. So every believer can express, Christ died for my sins, for our sins. So I think we need to keep that in view as we declare the glad tidings. Because if you tell a man, Christ died for your sins, then he has no reason to do anything. He needs to know sin has been condemned in the death of Christ. He has to confess his sins. According to Scriptures, I was also thinking of Leviticus. Because in the book of Leviticus, you have all the offerings brought out that speak of the death of Christ. The burnt offering, the meal offering, his life, the peace offering, the trespass offering, the sin offering. All of these speak to what the apostle is saying. Christ died for our sins.
I believe. We also have New Testament scriptures that he died for our sins. We have New Testament scriptures that he was raised again. We have, for example, in John's Gospel, you break down this temple, in 3 days I will build it again. We have also that he, by the eternal Spirit, offered himself unto God, without Hebrews. And then God sent his Son. God gave him as a sacrifice, sent him here for that purpose. That's a death. But the resurrection, likewise, when the Spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead be in us, he will also raise our bodies by the same Spirit that his body was raised. And I'm just looking in my mind for the other scriptures that we have about his resurrection. And you can help me if you will, but there are three distinct scriptures that point out the fact that he rose, Christ arose in his own volition, as his own power. He rose from among the dead. So that's himself. And then, as I mentioned, by the Spirit of God. And the Father, he raised by the glory of the Father. There are the three scriptures that bring out the point in the New Testament for us that we can grasp, can lay hold of, or I would say what God's thoughts are concerning the death, concerning the resurrection. God was at work, independent of our, we are observers, as it were, at this point. We're just looking on to see the greatness of what God is done and is doing.
So we have heard already that the importance of the Scripture. We could not rely on anything to defend the truth, but at the Scripture. He appealed to the Scripture. There are three things that men have been attacking, really. The inspiration, creation, resurrection. Their answer to inspiration, there's many mistakes in that book. It's contradictory to each other. How did they know? it's kind of really, for a lack of a better word, stupid argument. The second thing really is, that's inspiration. It's not inspired. It's man written that and there's mistakes. The second thing they attack is creation. Their answer to that is evolution, which again, it just doesn't add up. Really doesn't add up if you just think and apply your mind to it. The third thing they attack is resurrection. For that one, really, they don't have anything. The best thing they could come up with, his disciples stole his body. That's the only thing they could come up. In chapter 15, we have the answer to those three things. Inspiration, it is according to the scripture. In regard to the creation, he is using creation to explain later on in the second reading, we will have that. And then the resurrection is how it will happen and it seems in Christ. John, you asked a question about the third day, and you asked a question about burial. Is it according to the scripture? The third day, Brother Jake mentioned a few verses in the New Testament. I would like to just mention two in the Old Testament that in regard to resurrection. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 2, it speaks about the third day, reviving us on the third day. In Jonah chapter 1, the last verse, he was in the valley of the great fish 3 days and three nights. The Lord Jesus himself applied that for his death and resurrection. So it is resurrection also according to the scripture, as we have seen in the Old Testament especially, that is already have talked about exactly how his death was expressively in details. I mean, reading Psalm 22, how even David could speak about holes in the hand and in the feet. How could he speak about that? The inspiration. We could always and ever rely on the word of God. I would leave the matter of prayer. Maybe somebody else would answer that.
I would like to suggest a thought in relationship to prophecy, in relationship to the death, burial, and resurrection. It's not a type. We can bring types, and there's plenty of types in the scripture to support that Christ died, buried, and raised on the third day. But there are prophecies that were from the Old Testament, because we are highlighting according to the scriptures in light of the Old Testament. And it's very important, because how are these saints being convinced according to the scriptures? I like the verse you presented, because it sets before us the principle that God raises things on the third day. That's why in creation, the third day was raising the earth from amongst the water. So he raises things. The verse says that in 2 days he shall revive us, and on the third day he shall raise us up. So God acts on the principle of raising things on the third day. So where do we get verses that he died according to the scripture for our sins? Well, Isaiah 53 is not a type. It is a prophecy in relationship of the one who died for our own sins. And that's why a redeemed remnant company is speaking of how he bore our iniquity. But there is also a proof in the Old Testament that Christ was died, buried, and raised according to the scripture and not by way of a type. I'll give one verse. And dear brethren, I think at your own leisure, you should acquaint yourself not with the types only, but with the reality of what Paul is speaking about. Psalm 16, you quoted the verse. But I want to prove it in light of the scripture, why that psalm speaks about according to the scriptures of the actual death, actual burial, and actual resurrection. In Psalm 16, he goes into death. And you quoted the verse, thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. That's in light of the burial. So where does the truth of the third day comes? Well, we have to compare scripture with scripture. If you go to John chapter 11, they said unto the Lord, Lazarus had been in the grave how many days? 4 days. And what's the expression that the Jews used? He stinketh already. What do they mean by the word stinketh? It is not only the smell. It is also that he already saw corruption, that he is decaying. So the number 4 in the scripture in relation to the burial was the day where the body will enter into the corruption and the decaying aspect as far as God is concerned. So the Lord Jesus says, thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One
to see corruption. So it was of necessity that the Lord Jesus, being a proof from the Old Testament that he has to be raised on the third day, because he will not see corruption.
If you don't mind, I just add this, not to be contradictory, but it doesn't say, it says, as a matter of fact, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, but it doesn't say he was buried according to the scriptures. It says buried and rose according to the scriptures. And the only reason I'm putting that in there is simply to say that where death is concerned, there always has to be burial. So it is not necessarily simply according to scripture. It's according to the natural course of events, that if you die, you have to be buried. And that's one of the principles, I think, that we hold on to, not so much the idea of cremation and things of that sort, but burial is the putting out of sight. The individual has to be put out of sight, cannot exist any longer. And that's so much the central truth of he was buried, and then he rose according to the scriptures. Just a little caveat.
Isaiah 53, though, has a beautiful verse for this that is very distinct. And it says in verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked mm-hmm. and with the rich mm-hmm. in his death. Very distinct.
Yes.
So his grave was not where they were planning to put him. Probably either throw his body into a common grave with the other criminals or throw it in the hill of Gihon, which always burned with fire. But no, God specifically says exactly, and we know, we have that in scripture, Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, gave his own to him. And so how wonderful. God said, thus far and no further to proud man.
Pastor, you have a comment.
Well, just in continuation of what Brother Dave was saying, I think the burial is very evident, and we see it all across the scripture, even in types as we probably later will discuss baptism a little bit. So maybe we will discuss it or maybe not. But the idea of death and burial is an evidence that death is a complete process. It's not something that it was a mistake and it would... Because I'm saying this because there's other people that says, well, they saw somebody that looked like him. When he appeared later on, it wasn't really him that was crucified and died. It was somebody else. So the scripture here emphasizes this in a very clear way. Christ had died, according to the scripture, was buried, and then was raised in the third day, according to the scripture. So I don't think we can pass by Hosea 6 without mentioning the Gospel of John chapter 2. Where there, the Cana of Galilee, where the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. The number 3 is the number of resurrection. Where there is very obvious from the scripture in Genesis chapter 22, we read that Abraham walked and on the third day he lifted up his eyes and saw the place. He was looking forward not to the slaying of Isaac, but he was looking forward to the God that is faithful and is able to raise Isaac from the dead. So that's why the third day, very significantly there, speaks of resurrection, where the Lord Jesus in the scripture was typified here by Isaac, and it was wonderful, with the one exception that Isaac was spared.
So I want us to move on now from, we have established the fact, I know we could spend another hour on that, there's much in there, and I think the whole idea now is we could go back and look deeper into the scripture. But now let's talk for a couple of minutes only, please, on the credibility of the witnessing that the apostle appealed to. He appealed to the scripture, but now he brings witnesses, credible witnesses. And maybe you could spend just a couple of minutes on that. Please, let's make our comments as short as possible.
Can I start then with Mark 15, 47. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was buried. It's a very good counter-argument to many in the world that say they were confused. It was a different man that died. They were at the wrong grave. It's right there.
You might say that in doing so, he is abiding with the scripture that every word should be established by the mouth of 2 or 3. That's why it was so important for Paul to bring these different aspects of witnesses so that he can establish the principle that is from the Old Testament that it seems these saints have no problem in believing.
The Lord appeared after his resurrection 14 times. 11 of them is before his ascension, and 3 of them is the Lord in glory appeared to individuals. But it's eye-catching here that 1 Corinthians 15 starts with this wonderful expression, he appeared first to Cephas. This is amazing. Peter, I would expect the Lord to appear last to Peter. He's the one that denied. He's the one that cursed. He's the one that definitely, openly did something that is absolutely unacceptable. But this is the heart of the great shepherd, where he is individually going to those that had left and went. In the Gospel of John, we read about him taking 6 of the disciples back to fishing. And the Lord had put him in that wonderful commission. Oh, no, no. That you were given this wonderful commission, that you will be fishers of men. The Lord appears first to Cephas.
And I think one of the reasons that we see that is because on the day of Pentecost, who was it that stood up? And what made the difference? Before, he cowered at a little handmaid by the fire, and he ran from that. But now he stands up. And what made the difference? It was the power of resurrection in Peter that's being seen through Peter. And he's able now, in the power of the Spirit of God, to stand up and proclaim such a word. So for us today, the power of resurrection, that same power that raised up Jesus Christ, is now in us, according to Ephesians chapter 1. So what a wonderful thing that we see it demonstrated in Peter on that day.
But I also think that as we emphasize his visitation to Peter and others, that we must keep in mind that as far as the world is concerned, there was no revelation to the world. As far as the world is concerned today, he's in the grave. There's no evidence that he's come out for the world. And that's important because it is a matter of revealing himself to his own. He comes personally to his own. Those who love him have gotten the message. He is alive. He's risen. And that's the beauty of what Paul begins to delineate here, because there is no room for the world whatsoever. It's for the believer.
And he appealed again, making himself standing in a court of law and bring credible witnesses in there. Cephas, the Apostle Peter, was the one who has the keys. When he opened the door for the Jewish nation, he appealed to the scripture and emphasized resurrection. In the case of Cornelius, the Gentile, the same thing again. He emphasized the fact of the resurrection. Throughout the book of Acts, in the preaching, the resurrection is mentioned there. Bring Cephas in. He will witness to the fact of the resurrection. That's one person. Bring the 12 in. They will testify to the fact of the resurrection. And if even the 12 conspire together to kind of make up a story, 500? 500? I mean, if something happened now, we're not 500. And we all saw it and witnessed it, not just for a second, but for a period of 40 days. What a powerful testimony. You could knock that down. It's not 1 and 2. The interesting thing too, because I want us to move on, is that he doesn't bring the women in. He appeared to Mary. But again, he is conscious of the fact that at the time where women testimony was not credible, so now he appealed to the testimony of men. He is very skillful, able to bring in facts without any infallible proof to break the fact that the Lord is risen. And then finally, as we have heard already, I saw him myself, the last. Mm-hmm. And that's even a proof of his resurrection, because he wasn't on a cross, he wasn't in a grave, he wasn't on earth, he was in the glory.
Just wanted to say a word about the first that's mentioned and the last that's mentioned. It doesn't say Peter. I think that's significant.
Yeah.
He says he first appeared to Cephas. Now, when did Peter get the name Cephas? If we look in the New Testament, that was a name not given to him by his parents. That was a name given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 John and John 1. Verse 42, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which means translated a stone. And here is the first time he's called Cephas in 1 Corinthians 15. What a lovely thought that he's now being called Cephas. This man who crumbled under the peer pressure and the fear of death, denying the Lord Jesus Christ, has become a stone. Well, what about the last in the list? It's Paul. What is he? He has the complete opposite experience. He is the one who is zealous to persecute, to deny that this one was the real Messiah. And anyone who believed in him put him in jail and even put him to death. He was witness to the death of Stephen. He was perhaps the one who held his cloak. The scriptures tell us he was present when that took place. And here he is, he's on the road to Damascus, and he meets the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look on a map, that's the last place the Lord appears. It's the most northern part. The Lord keeps going higher and higher and higher on that map. And this is the last one. And these two men are they encapsulate the testimony of the resurrection. Paul does not start with Paul. He talks about all these others. These are infallible proofs. This is not a mirage, as was mentioned in the 500, at one time, and many who are still alive. You could go, Paul was saying, go and ask. There's at least 251 of those 500 still alive. The many are still alive. And you can ask them, did you see Christ in resurrection? Yes. Yes. So this is not something man made up, a fantasy, a story. These are facts. And that's why they're presented this way to the Corinthians. One thing that will put away false teaching is the facts and the truth. And where do we find it? In the testimony, in the scriptures, of those that witness. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. They beheld him. They held him. The word. He was there.
So could we, now having established that, or just seeing again, in a very short period of time, what the Spirit of God is telling us about, there is no denial of that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried and he rose again on the third day. Now I want us to look at the second part, which is from verse 12 till verse 19 and from verse 29 to verse 34. There, in a very logic way, I think Stephen was touching on that earlier on in his comments. What if you are saying that no resurrection? What is the impact on your faith? We need to keep in mind, wrong doctrine. People look at it and say, it's not a big deal. It is a big deal, because wrong doctrine will lead to a wrong practice. Because the fact is this, he said, let's eat and drink because tomorrow we'll die. You know, that's a logical conclusion to the fact that the dead are not going to be raised. So maybe, again, very quickly, I'm watching the time. We need to kind of look about how many times it's in vain. It's in vain. Our preaching, we're liars. Let's look at that very quickly again, so we could really look at the positive part from verse 20 to verse 28.
I'm just wondering, Emil, would verses 12 onward help to emphasize and lay hold on the truth that you ended with before, when Paul says in verse 8, he appeared to me also. This matter of what is personal. It's not just, yes, Paul saw him, but Paul, I think, is saying to you and to me today, to what extent is this matter of resurrection gripping my soul? Am I in the good, the gain of it? And I think if that is the case, we'll be able to appreciate this other section as moving on from verse 12. This matter of what is personal.
I believe that's essential. Unless we have, it's captivated us.
Yes.
We will not be ready and able in liberty to address all the opposition that there is. This is the foundation. How wonderful that we can rest upon it.
It is important to recognize what the Apostle Paul is bringing forth. Of everything in Christianity will be in vain. In the English language, we use the word vain.
But in reality, when you look at it closer, he uses three different words. Mm-hmm. And I think it's very helpful for us to understand how the Apostle Paul is approaching this subject, that if Christ was not raised. The first one was touched on it because yet it is the subject. In the second verse, that you have believed in vain. That word vain over there is different than the other ones. That's the only one that's mentioned. This means that you have no cause and no reason. There's no object. So if Christ was not raised, saints of God, we had no cause, we had no purpose, we had no object to put our hopes in. There's no object. So the first one is in relation to vain, that if Christ was not raised, our belief would have no foundation because it has no cause, no reason for it. It just, we decided to be a part of cult and draw something out. But it has no solid foundation. The second one is really in verse 10 and 14 and 58. They have the same word. And over there, he is speaking about, which is, you're right, in verse 10 it is the grace. But in verse 14 that it says, indeed vain also is our preaching, and vain also is your faith. The second one has nothing to do with the object or reason. It has to do with the word empty. Mm-hmm. Emptiness. What the enemy desired the saints to go back all the way to the beginning of Genesis when sin came in, darkness, and it says, the scripture says that everything was what? Was empty and waste. So the second one, dear brethren, if there was no resurrection, there's emptiness. It's a denial of Christ that he filleth all. That out of his fullness, so there is nothing to fill. So that hymn, we have to chop it. Thou art enough, the mind and heart to fill. Because why? It should be empty. The third one that he uses is really in the verse 17. The faith is in vain. And over there, it's the third part of it. So now it's not no cause, no reason. It's not that it is empty. It's profitless and waste. Useless. That's what it is. So dear saints of God, let's hold fast that resurrection, because for us in our days, it is the eyes of faith that takes hold. The witnesses, they saw him in their own eyes. You and I, we see him in the eyes of faith, but we have to trust that it is not in vain. It is true. And we will enjoy that and experience that in a quick coming.
Just a thought connected with this, the matter of faith you brought up. I'm wondering if that's why there was no testimony to the world in this. It was only given to believers. Because the principle, the only principle that God accepts is the principle of faith. We have that Hebrews 11. And so, therefore, the witnesses received this, they saw with their very eyes. And therefore, then when they proclaim a message, the only way that message can be received is on that principle of faith. And that's how we received it. And that's what we stand on. And unless we believe for no purpose. But we believe that message because we believe that the witnesses were telling the truth and they were willing to give their lives for the truth that they saw. That's marvelous.
So we see the futility of the fact that if the resurrection have not occurred, it just, the whole Christian faith will crumble. As a matter of fact, he made it a blunt point in verse 19. He said, we are of all men most miserable because we have given up the world and the enjoyment of it to hang on something that is empty, that is something that's worthless, that is something that is not true. There's something wrong with this whole picture. That's why people who attack the doctrine of resurrection, it's a very serious matter. Without it, we are of all men most miserable. Then he goes on in verse 29. I think we kind of cover the idea very clearly that everything is in vain. In whatever word he's using there, the preaching is in vain. The faith is in vain. Everything is just, it's a waste. Why even preaching? Why are people dying? And he goes on in verse, he said, The conclusion is, if that's the case, we are all men most miserable. But then there is an interesting verse, and that is verse 29. And maybe we could spend some time on it, you know. And he said in verse 29, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Maybe we could just spend a couple of minutes to really clarify that matter, because that verse is used to build cults. Mm-hmm.
Just one comment, quick comment. Verse 15, furthermore, we are basically being very lame. Verse 15, yes, we are from false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ from the dead, basically. So we would be ten of likes.
The liars, they're the whole, it's just impacting everything. The preaching is worthless, and they are lying. But now, it have a greater impact, because what happened here, there are people who are being baptized for the dead. And before we kind of go on why it is, it's not worth it if there is no resurrection, maybe we need to just clarify, what does that verse mean?
In a military environment, if you picture a front line, and all the soldiers are lined up and they're accounted for, and one of them is shot and can no longer proceed and dies, another soldier comes in, a living soldier comes in and takes that position. And likewise, in the Christian faith, there are those that have gone before us, but they've passed on. And as we make our testimony public and are baptized, we are filling the rank of those that were before us. And that's really the imagery in verse 29. It's not the thought that I'm being baptized on behalf. Some translations even use that expression, on behalf of somebody who already died. That's what a cult, the Mormon cult teaches. That's an evil teaching. This is not what this is inferring. It's inferring, I am filling the rank of one who went before but is now with the Lord. As I become baptized, I identify with Christ's death, and that's part, and now I'm living. So I'm part of his death, and I'm part of his resurrection. And I display that publicly in my baptism, and I'm filling the rank of others that went before me. That's the thought.
In other words, the 500 witnesses are all gone, but here we are. The testimony continues on by the living saints.
Just a little more on that word. They would use it to be dipped in something, and a ship that sank at sea would be, have been baptized. It was submerged. But also they would use it, let's say, for dyeing cloth. So you would take some cloth and you would baptize it in the vat of yellow dye or whatever. And when that cloth has been baptized, it has the characteristics of where it was baptized, of what it was baptized for. And so these are, this is a not a, a water, a liquid, it's figurative application of the word, as we already said. And so it, they're taking on the roles that others have done, just to emphasize what has already been said, but link that, that usage with it. And so really we could say verses 31 and 32, that's what happens when we're baptized for the dead. When we take up the work that others were doing, when we devote ourselves to the work that others have been doing, Paul was not really stepping into someone else's line of work by what he was doing, but he was dying daily. He was identifying himself with, let's say, Stephen the martyr. He was carrying on the work that Stephen wasn't permitted to do, that James, who was killed in Acts chapter 12 before Peter was delivered later in that chapter, that those were not permitted to do because they had been put to death. And so by dying daily, again, figuratively, it's carrying around not only the death of the Lord Jesus, which the scripture teaches, I bear in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus so that the life of Christ also may be made manifest, but also that we are carrying on that testimony that's been established by others. And why subject ourselves to such difficulties? The life of a Christian who is truly a witness is not an easy life. C.S. Lewis said, if you're looking for a tradition of faith to be truly comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. Because it's a life of devotion and dedication. It's a life of challenge. It's a life of hardship. Paul said to the
people in Lystra and Lycaonia. He said, we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. And he said that after he was stoned and left for dead. Why submit ourselves to that kind of ridicule and even physical persecution and attack if there is no resurrection?
I would like to just say it very briefly. The word is not there in vain, but he is speaking of four things now. The first one is belief, trusting. That's someone who is sinner, puts their confidence in Christ. The second time the word is used, it is in relationship of the confidence. Why do I have to have confidence in Christ if he is not risen? The third one, when you read about it, it's really in relationship to the body of truth. That whatever we hold as a truth, if I can use that term, compare it to it, the faith once delivered unto the saints, it is also in vain. So believing, confidence, holding the truth. And over here, although the word there is, but he is saying, continue things is in vain. That's why we impress upon our children. We bring Christ, resurrection. Why are we doing that? So the Apostle Paul is bringing the argument that there is no reason to invest in the generation to come. Why do we want the children to be baptized for the dead? Listen, we've been talking about those that have departed. So what is the answer to it? Yes, resurrection is the final answer. But in a practical way, what is the answer to it as long as we are still in this scene? That there will be individuals who will be baptized for them, who will step up, who will take somehow the responsibilities that these brethren have taken. So dear brethren, it is worth to continue. It is worth to invest in the new generation, coming generation, because Christ has been risen.
And I think, again, because I would like us to move to the positive part, in a very simple way, that expression here does not mean, as we have said it, and I just want to say it again, that somebody is being baptized for somebody who died and was not baptized. So the person who died who was not baptized will have a chance to go to heaven. That's crazy. That's what the Mormons are, and I'm being blunt here, that's what they are going around telling people. There is no second chance. And there is, that scripture is not there for Paul. But what we have heard is this. A brother in our local assembly have passed from the scene. There will be someone who will take that place and carry on, as Brother John was saying, carrying on the testimony, carrying on the body of the truth, carrying on the faith in the place, as we have heard earlier, a military expression, someone died in a battle, somebody stepped to take his place. That's what that expression means. Because they were living in a time where things were really, really hard and harsh. I want you to think that. I really believe that Paul, when he left his house, if he had a house or a tent or whatever, I don't think he was convinced that he might come home that day. How many of us leave in the morning? There is a possibility that I would not come home. The pressure and the persecution was so bad. So to go and to take, to profess, to confess that you are a Christian in that environment, if there is no solid foundation, you're really wasting your time. It just really doesn't make any sense. As a matter of fact, to contend to the truth, he said in verse 32, I was fighting beasts in Ephesus every day. He was comparing himself to those people in the arena fighting with real beasts. He's fighting for the truth. He is preaching the word. He's contending for Christ. Why doing all of that if there is no resurrection? Might as well eat and drink because tomorrow will die. And that's we are living in a culture today. If we are not conscious of it, that's the whole thing. Let's eat and drink because tomorrow will die. There is no hope, there is no anything. But for us, so we would not conform to that thoughts of the world of eating and drinking because tomorrow will die. And that's why he's saying there, be not deceived. Evil communication corrupt good manners. Watch who you are associating yourself with. Watch what influence that's influencing you. That's why he said, awake to righteousness. That doesn't mean that you are sleeping. It means really that the word is used for those who are drunk to say, hey, sober up. You are under the influence. Sober up. What influence are you under? Are you under the influence of this world? Let's eat and drink. Let's all we think about, what are we going to do? What are we going to watch? How are we going to arrange our week for every pleasurable thing? God has given us everything to enjoy. But is that, if that's what we are living for, it is not really. It has a practical impact if the truth of the resurrection is not taking hold of our souls.
Bring us to the last part.
This is a negative part. Now, but verse 20 starts this way. But now, But now, verse 20. Is Christ risen from the dead and became the first fruits of them who slept? Let's go through these 8 verses and just see the blessed result of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus.
Yeah, I was thinking that the expression but is a conjunction that either joins things or changes the picture. And I think it's beautiful to see how that little word changes the whole scope here. We've seen the negative aspects of things. But here now we are told Christ. But now Christ is raised from among the dead. This is victory. This is no disillusionment at all. This is the truth upon which everything hinges. Christ is raised from the dead and become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This ought to alter our perspective today, or rather give more confidence to our perspective today, that in light of whatever is being challenged here by those outside, we have the confidence that we hold on to the substantive truth of the resurrection of Christ. I think of the man, is it Shamgar, in 2 Samuel? The one who defended the field of lentils.
Shamgar. Shamgar was a judge.
Yes. Shamgar. He defends the field of lentils. Lentils there would remind us of the truth of resurrection. And he was so convinced about the truth that he would not permit himself to go down in defeat or permit the truth to go down in defeat. And I think that this is the truth of but Christ is raised from the dead. We need to stand like Shammah on that line of things.
You think of when Paul was writing this, as the Lord is giving this to him, This is wonderful. The Lord is giving this to him and he's going to give it to the Corinthians. Mm-hmm. You think when he got to this, he wasn't sitting any longer?
The elevation. Yes.
But now!
Yes.
This is, there's power in this. There's enthusiasm. Paul lived the reality of this. I think we should be more like that. You know, tell people. Christ is risen. You know, this is reality.
And not only that, because the scripture said that he became the first fruit. So it's not really Christ, I mean the proper rendering is he is risen from among the dead. Mm-hmm. Because the fact of the matter, how could be a first fruit? There are many people who are raised from among the dead. Raised from the dead. Elijah did it. The Lord Jesus did it. So he's not really the first. Or is he? He is. Because this resurrection, everyone that was raised before that, saw corruption. Went back to the grave, died again. But what we have here is something completely new. He is the first fruit because this type of resurrection, death could not touch. Again, he is living in the power of endless life. He could not die again. That's why he is the first fruit. Everyone that was raised before him died again. But that's why he is, and that's why it's not he is raised from the dead. He is raised from among. And that's really the truth. When the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, is it? In Mars' hell? When he's speaking to the Greek philosopher, he spoke about Jesus and the resurrection. Well, the Greek philosopher, and I think that's what impacts the Corinthian, they have some idea about, you know, kind of a resurrection. But the resurrection from among the dead, that is really what's so unique. There are dead ones, and from among them he is risen. That's what will happen to us. We will see that later on. But he is the first fruit because there, death could no longer have any domain, any capability, any power over him anymore. And that's why he is the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep.
And this takes us, doesn't it, to Leviticus 23, when we see that the first fruit was offered to the Lord after the Passover, after the unleavened bread. We see the first fruits being offered to the Lord, saying that this belongs to you, and it's waved before the Lord. This is yours. And that same assurance, when he ties this in with the resurrection, he's telling us that same assurance, that we too will be resurrected, that we too, this is a beautiful connection here, reminding us that just as this belongs to the Lord, as he would wave that before the Lord, He's saying to us that we belong to the Lord, that there's assurance there, and it's based on the Word of God. And I was thinking, going back to one of the earlier questions, in connection to, according to the Scriptures, here we have in Leviticus 23, according to the Scriptures, another indication, another reminder of what we would have. On the 14th day of the Passover, on the 15th day of the unleavened bread, and then we have on the first day of the week, we have this thought of resurrection in the first fruit. So it's again another beautiful illustration from God's Word that gives us assurance of the resurrection.
And this is very important, Brother Tim, because this is one of the wonderful things that the Apostle Paul uses in the Epistle to the Romans, for example. In Romans chapter 1, maybe verse 4, he is marked at the Son of God by resurrection from among the dead. Mm. Who is the Son of God? Resurrection proved the sonship, the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus. Before he could come in chapter 4 of Romans and says that he was raised for our justification. Well, he was raised to prove that God is mighty in his power in raising the Lord Jesus to give him that seal. Man put the seal on the tomb. They wanted him dead. But God said, absolutely not. He has the last word.
Could we move on to that, as in Adam and as in Christ? Can we just get some help in there?
Emil, before we do that, I have a question.
Yes.
Is it because of the power of resurrection that the bodies of the saints rose from the grave when Christ was resurrected? Was that just a manifestation of the power of resurrection? It was a sign. Why would God do that?
As he is risen, we are linked with him. He is the first fruits. That means the harvest will have the same thing again. The first fruit bear the character, the nature, and the resembling of the rest of the fruit. So that's why, because we are associated with him, we were associated with him in his death, we will also share in his resurrection.
I would like to touch a little bit to your question, because I think it is a display. Are you talking when the saints were risen?
Yes.
In his death?
The crucifixion.
When they raised, I think it goes back to the early part, the death have surrendered, believe it or not. In the act of the death of Christ, and when he died, the saints were, yes, there's a display of the power of resurrection, but also there is the message that death had surrendered. He had to give up not only the one who had power over him that he trembled against, but he surrendered in relationship to those that belonged to Christ because they were saints. And this is why we have it, the power of resurrection, but also death surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ in death as well.
The graves were opened at his death.
Yes.
But after his resurrection, they went, isn't it? Then they went,
yes,
and appeared.
He must be first.
And you compare that with Elisha. If you remember Elijah and Elisha, right? Elijah raised one from the dead. Elisha raised one from the dead. But Elisha also, his bones, when he was buried, were used to raise one from the dead. Now, when the Lord Jesus came, we have recorded in Scripture, he raised three from the dead. He's greater than Elijah and Elisha. And in his death and resurrection, many were raised. So there's a comparison between the Lord and these two prophets. The power of God shown at this moment. Later on, Peter raises only one. Paul raises only one. The Lord Jesus is supreme even in this issue of the sign.
Brother Tim brought us in a very quick way into Leviticus 23, where that first bundle, the sheaf, that is waved before the Lord. And I think that does have a wonderful application there, dear brother, where the Lord Jesus is first fruit, but it had to be a bundle that is waved. With one difference, that those that were raised died again. The Lord Jesus was raised up there never to die again.
I would like, if possible, to bring that thought in the next study, bearing the heavenly, because there's something that is nice and common. But the thought behind it, Adam and Christ.
Yeah, that's right.
The only thing that I want to bring in Leviticus 23 is that when you enter into the land,
No more wilderness. So the thing that I want to compare in Adam is the sin of wilderness. It is all what the wilderness can bring is death. This is why when we speak about resurrection, dear brother, it's a new ground. It is not the same ground as the Passover and the unleavened bread, as far as the feast is concerned. But when we come to the first fruit, it's when you enter into the land. Because all what you see in the wilderness is in Adam. And the result of Adam, all die. But in Christ. And that's where you want to bring us in. And brethren, there's 5 minutes. And we're going to finish at 12. So let's apply discipline. And why don't you bring us into them, Emil?
Keep on.
I said what I had to say, so move on.
So what we have before us here is really the two heads. You have in Adam, he is the head of a creation. All of those who are associating with him, he brought death on. Now you have another head. And that head is Christ. And all of those who are associated with him will be made alive or will receive that life. But again, there is order. There is order. There is rank. Christ, the first fruit. And then those who are of Christ at his coming. And I don't want us to lose the last part, because here is the wonderful truth of the resurrection. I think the apostle kind of like stopped his argument because he got caught up with such the greatness of what will take place in there. And he goes on to speak about, he takes us even to the eternal city. Mm-hmm. Maybe you have something to say.
Yeah, I'm just wondering though if this is not further extensive than just simply the believer here. And this is why I'm saying this. As in Adam, all die. Both the unbeliever and the believer die in Adam. That's the sentence upon us, the entire race. But in Christ, there is life for both the believer and the unbeliever. Meaning from this, the unbeliever is going to come back up to face Christ in eternal judgment. He has to come back to life. And it is the same power in Christ that is going to do that. So I don't believe it's just simply our life as believers in Christ. I believe that what he has in view here is Adam, the head of a race that brought death. Christ, the head of a new creation, brings life. He's going to bring the unbeliever back to life as well, so that he faces him in judgment.
Now, that's the beauty about the Bible study.
Let's notice verse 20 again. He became the first fruits of them that slept. Who are those? Not those who were dead. First fruits of those that slept. Those are believers that are asleep. And so when it brings in the two headships, it confines it to those, as he says, in Christ. Those that are Christ's at his coming. Or, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. This, I do not believe, refers to unbelievers. This is the result of Christ having gone into death, the work that he accomplished.
David, just let me interject here for a second, and then we need to. And that's the beauty about the Bible reading, is that we could exchange thoughts. It's really the fact that I saw the dead standing. It doesn't say I saw the dead living. They are standing. I don't know how, but life is only in connection with Christ. Those who are, they will be brought back to existence, but I could not call that they are brought back to life.
Second death.
Yeah, they are brought back to existence, but the matter of life is only associated with Christ. But we will discuss that later on. Let's just very quickly look at what is going to take place.
Maybe if I may suggest, you want to bring that thought in the second reading, because we're over the time already.
Got it.
So in the second reading, we can, if you want to bring a couple of thoughts like this, a brother that would give thanks, praise, and closes, please give thanks for the meal, because we will have a couple of minutes of making announcements.